Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much that you did not save us and leave us to walk in this life in our own strength and our own thinking, but you have given us the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we confess to you that all too often we neglect looking to you for our strength. May this be a day when you work in each one of us to know how important it is to walk in your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first two chapters of Galatians, Paul's answering the question, who can we believe? They had people coming in preaching the gospel, but they had the legalistic Jews coming in and saying, no, you still have to follow the law. So the question was in the first two chapters, who do we believe? Of all the voices out there, who can be trusted? And Paul's answer, those who present the gospel of truth. And then in chapters 3 and 4, they answer the question, how can we be made righteous? Again, they had different people telling them different things, but Paul's answer, believe in the gospel of truth. The truth being that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and he alone can make a person right with God. That only those who believe in him and the fact that salvation is through his work alone, not any work of ours, are saved. And see, that fact remains throughout our walk in this life, that the power comes from the work of Christ, not from the work of our flesh. There is no other way, no other gospel. And in doing that, we become heirs. And then in Galatians 5, Paul answers a question, how do we behave? If we believe the gospel, if we believe the gospel is what empowers us, then how do we walk in this power? What does grace or the gospel in action look like? Now, look at the first phrase of what I would call the theme verse in Galatians, what it tells us to do. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. I don't know about you, when I first think about liberty, I think of being just free as a bird. But birds don't stand fast. They fly wherever the wind takes them. And maybe that's what scared the legalists so much. We tend to be on one end of the spectrum or the other. We are either bound to laws or need to lighten up, or we need... Are we abound in a false perspective of grace, and we need some conviction in our lives. So if we're still supposed to do the things commanded in the law, then what's the difference in the Old Testament, what the Old Testament tells us to do, and what the New Testament tells us to do? Well, the last verse of chapter 4, right before chapter 5, tells us, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, the word free in this verse is the same Greek word that is translated liberty in the first verse of chapter 5. We are the children of the free, or we are the children with new liberties. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or the freedom by which Christ has made you free. In other words, you're free, act like it. Well, what does a free person act like? First, they stand fast in their freedom. I love this translation. Find your footing in this liberty. 1 Peter 5:12 says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, look at how this liberty came to us. Now, we're still in verse 1. By which Christ has made us free, or liberated us. Christ died to make us free. Stand on this truth. And we'll talk about this more next week as we look at the answer of how we can stand when we put our armor on. But Christ died, and for those who belong to him, he has declared us free. Act like it. The definition of a bond slave is someone who could have been set free, but chose to stay with his master. The Pharisees followed the law better than anybody did. They saw the law as their plumb line, their checkpoint to determine how they were doing. They'd look at the law, and if they're following, they'd think, I'm doing well. See, do you do that? Do you look at your outward actions to determine how you're doing with Christ? Do you look at the do's and don'ts of life and decide how you're doing on that basis? They did. See, that's what they did. And they were satisfied with what they saw. But remember, Jesus was not satisfied. Some think that relying on the Spirit is the easy way out. But it's not. Sometimes relying on the law to tell you whether you are okay or not is the lazy way. Paul used the phrase yoke of bondage in this first verse of Galatians 5. A yoke represents what we are led by. The law is a hard yoke to be led by. It just gets all tangled up. But Jesus said about this yoke in Matthew 11, 29 and 30, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Paul's challenge, what are you going to hook yourself up with? Where are you going to place your footing? With Christ's yoke or with the law? See, the law makes us do all the work. We hook ourselves to it, but then it doesn't pull us around easily. We got to make all the steps. We got to push forward with the law. But Jesus' yoke, when we hook to him, he gives us that power. He pulls us, and all we do is we walk along where he has led us. He says, my yoke's easy. Galatians 5, 2 and 4. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And let's add the first part of verse 6 too. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. The old King James says, Christ has become of no effect to you. Powerful words. In other words, you have become unaffected by Christ. You are no different from an unbeliever as far as resources you look to live. You are like an unbeliever that just tries to be good in this life. Notice the phrase in verse 4, fallen from grace. What do you usually think of when you think of someone that has fallen from grace? Someone who has turned to practicing some sort of sin, right? And that's true. But here in Galatians, we are looking at a way to fall from grace that is kind of the opposite of that. These people weren't falling into sin, but they were falling from grace. And Paul and the Lord saw it as just as serious. It's to give up grace as a way we try to live to govern our lives. Going back to the old way of trying to be right with God. Going back to our strengths. Beating ourselves up for our weaknesses rather than living in a relationship with, as Jesus loves me, this I know. Grace is not an excuse to ignore the right thing. It enables us to do the right thing. And then it rewards us for doing so, sometimes by just making it enjoyable to please the heart of God. I heard a story of a little girl that brought a painting to her mother, and you moms, you can relate to this. Your young children bring something home from school, and you know it's this painting that is in their attempt to look beautiful, and they give it to you, and they write, to Mom, I love you, on it. Well, do you look at that painting and say, wow, you went outside the lines. Oh, you should have used that color. No, what do? The heart of your child says, Mama, I've given you a present. I love you. And see, God sees that with you and me. He doesn't look at how we do something as much as he looks at the heart behind it. Do we love him? Was what we did motivated by his power and a love for him? When our grandson Ty was about a year and a half old, I took out a dustpan, and we played this little game where I held the dustpan flat for him, and he put all these balls in it. And he thought that was so much fun. But then the next day, I walked in the playroom, and he's got the dustpan, and he's trying to hold the dustpan, and he's putting the balls in it. Of course, the dustpan's tilted. He doesn't have the dexterity to hold it straight, and they're all falling out. And he was so frustrated. But isn't that so much like you and me? We do something with the Lord, with His strength, and we love doing it, and then all of a sudden we forget that God did His part, and we try to do it like, I got it, God. I know you worked yesterday, but now I can work on my own strength. And then we get so frustrated, and this is what Paul was teaching them. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget the power of the Holy Spirit. And see, in a sense, Ty's balls fell from the dustpan, and that's I think it's a good example of how we can fall from grace when we try to do something on our own rather than depend on the Lord. God enables us to do something, and then we forget that it was Him that enabled us to do it. You see, for the believer, every good work that we do, if it's good, then God does it with us. And that makes it much better, because we get to do things we normally wouldn't enjoy or we couldn't do by ourselves. When we step out in faith and do them in response to His prompting, we get to experience the joy of Him working both in us and through us in our lives. I don't know what I would do if I didn't have that. In Philippians 2:13, we're reminded, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The New Living Translation puts it this way: for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. See, it's only the Holy Spirit working in us that gives us the want to do God things. And it's only the Holy Spirit working in us that gives us the power to do God things. When we fall from grace, we go back to trying to do it ourselves. Paul used a strong word at the end of verse 2. He stated, it will profit you nothing. That's what all of our efforts are without Christ. Nothing. Wood, hay, and stubble. In following the law of liberty, we get to experience God's enabling power, a power so much greater than our own, a power that helps us to do what we couldn't do by ourselves, and with a motive, see, that we couldn't have outside of the Holy Spirit motivating us, a power that, as we will see when we get to verse 22, to actually walk in love and joy and peace, patience, all those things that we want in our lives. In verse 7, Paul noted that the Galatians were running well, but something had happened. Started off well. And so Paul asked them, who hindered you from obeying the truth? You see, Paul knew that they had not become what they were becoming because they were pressing on in the Word. Being in the Word keeps us from looking around. Being in the Word and applying the Word satisfies us. We don't feel like we're lacking. They never would have been considering going back, in their case, to the law, in their case, to the old way of thinking, if they would have been in the Word and applying the Word, if they had been considering those things that they had been reading in the Word. If you read Paul's writings, you know that he loves to use the analogy of a race. But he never uses it as a means of salvation. He only uses the race as he talks about the way we are to live. A contestant in the Greek games has to first be a citizen before he can be a runner. Who hindered you, Paul asks. Hindered here is hindering by breaking up a road. And I like that. Can't you just picture the enemy kind of with a pickaxe? Taking your lane and making it all bumpy and hard to run in? Who hindered you? Who slowed you down? Who distracted you? Who caused you to start looking at the chipped up road rather than the Lord. I read how the elderly, when they lose confidence in beginning to walk, they start watching the ground. And for some reason, when we watch the ground when we walk, it throws us off balance. And see, that's what we can do sometimes in our walk. We start so looking at how am I doing and how is my life and watching what someone has done or the enemy has done and chipping up our lane when we're supposed to be looking at Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, we can kind of skip over a lot of those bumps and we at least stay in balance as we're walking over them. And so God said, who hindered you? Who slowed you down? Who got your focus off? If we're looking to Jesus, we aren't going to be looking to ourselves or to the rules. So who or what has turned your head? Legalism is not obedience, but rather it's disobedience to the truth. The truth is that we are to be spirit-led, not law-led. Verses 7 to 12 take aim at the people and things that hinder us. And Paul adamantly said, this legalistic thinking is not coming from the Lord. This refuting is not original with Paul. Think about how many times Jesus challenged legalistic thinking. Walking in liberty is not devoid of instructions. So Paul gives us things to do in chapter 5, and I want to look at those. So I'm going to list not all of them now, but or some of them, and then we'll amplify them as we go through the chapter. So walking in liberty. In verse 1, he says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And so we've covered that. And then secondly, do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to the old way of thinking. Don't go back to what you used to think makes you right with the Lord. And then thirdly, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. In verse 13, grace. God's riches at what? What's the acronym? God's riches at Christ's expense, at Christ's cost. And of course we know cost him a great deal. It was a tremendous cost. Jesus did not die so we could continue in sin. He died so we could be set free from its power. If we view grace as an opportunity to sin, then we don't get the cross. Whatever we do, if we do it for the sake of the flesh, we are misusing our freedom. Let me say that again. Whatever we do, if we were misusing it for the flesh, or we're using it for the sake of the flesh, we are misusing our freedom. Something has turned our hearts. Fourthly, through love, serve one another. And he continues to write, quoting Jesus and the law of the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. The difference now between Old Testament law and New Testament command of Jesus is now we've got a new motivation. We've got a new reason to live. We've got a new power to love and a new example of how we are to do this, Jesus himself. Imagine being the Old Testament and love your neighbor and not really having an example of what that is. You and I have an example in the life of Jesus. Jesus does not want us to serve the law, nor does he want us to serve the flesh. But he does want us to serve. He wants us to serve one another, and he wants us to do that through love. Now think about that. Before we move on to the next verse about loving our neighbor as ourselves, look at how we are to love our neighbor by serving our neighbor, by serving one another. And Jesus tells us in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, right now we're facing Christmas, at least I am as I am teaching, and you think of the song of the little drummer boy, you know, what can I give him? And I thought about that last Sunday. What do you want from me, Lord? What can I give you? It's right there. Love. Love others. Serve others. That's the best gift that we can give him. And then he says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. Paul's not beginning a new thought in verse 16. It's more like he's thinking, how might the Galatians be thinking right now as I write, as they read this command to love? You ever written a letter like that? I mean, we have email now, so we can kind of express a thought, wait for a response, clarify. But he's got to write everything in one letter, and he doesn't get to react to their responses. So he's got to think ahead of time. What might be they be thinking when he commands them to love? How much easier it would have been to say these things to them through email. But he had to adapt to foreseeing what he thought their response would be. So in Galatians 5:15, Paul followed the command to love by writing what happens when we don't love. He wrote, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Think about how you would respond to this command to love, especially as a new believer, which all of these Christians in Galatia were. They were new believers, even their pastors, a new believer. And I would think their response would be something like, well, how do I do that? So Paul tells them in the next verses, by walking in the Spirit. Now, before we look at the next three verses, I want to look at verses 19 to 21, some of the works of the flesh, and then we'll look at how we can beat them. So verse 19 through 21 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, they're obvious, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And those who choose those things will not experience the benefit of walking in the Spirit. So Paul says, the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. We know that the one who practices these things is the person who is led by the flesh, not the Spirit. Walking in the flesh is what? Seeking self. Walking in the Spirit is seeking God. See, really all of those things is a person's attempt to satisfy self, and we all have different ways of doing that. So walking in the Spirit, take note, is seeking self, walking in the flesh is seeking self, walking in the Spirit is seeking God. Really, if we would just remember this, we wouldn't need to be told what walking in the flesh or the Spirit is. We just have to check out our motive. What or who are we seeking? Are we seeking to satisfy the flesh? Then the works of the flesh will be evident. That's what's going to come out. If we're seeking to satisfy the Spirit, then the works of the Spirit will be evident. It's not just Paul that wrote this. Look at what John wrote in 1 John 5:18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him, or the wicked one does not fasten himself onto him. I love that definition. But this phrase, does not sin, it's in the present tense. In other words, it means whoever is born of God does not live in a lifestyle of sin, or is not one of those people where you could point to them and say, this is evident in their life. This is the kind of person they are, and point out these things from Galatians 5:19 to 21. But look at the sin that's right, kind of right in the middle of all of those sins in Galatians. Selfish ambitions. Those who seek themselves. Those who act in self interest. See, we look at those, and for a lot of them, we might be able to go, don't do that, don't do that. But what about that one right there? Just feed self. Just live to satisfy self. Choose our own ways. Now, how are you doing? Now, let's look at the benefits of choosing to walk in the Spirit. Take note. See, you and I choose one or the other. There's no middle ground. We are either walking in the flesh or we are walking in the Spirit. I don't think you will care about how to walk in the Spirit unless you truly believe that you can walk in the Spirit, that it's worthwhile walking in the Spirit. So here's the benefits. We shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Whoa, I want that one. And then from verse 17, we will have spiritual desires rather than fleshly desires. Well, I want that. And then verse 18, we will be free from the bondage of the law. You know, look at that. If those are the benefits of walking in the Spirit, you know, bring it on. Why would I choose to walk in the flesh? But see, we've got to understand that this struggle is normal. Many of us have been duped into thinking, accept Jesus and all your troubles will be gone. Nope, not true. But because we have somehow come to believe that if we were just Christian enough, just spiritual enough, we wouldn't have to battle with sin anymore. The flesh would just leave us alone and we would automatically choose the things of the Spirit. We would just naturally be loving and happy and good people. As a Christian, you face an entirely different struggle. See, before you were saved, you sinned because that was your nature. Your flesh was the only guiding force in your life. Before you were saved, you chose what you wanted, what worked best for you. Even when you were nice for people, typically you had a selfish motive in it. People like you better when you're nice to them. As a Christian, your spirit's been quickened, so you have this new nature, or really another nature in you. And this new nature, it pulls you towards God. And the old nature, it pulls you towards yourself and the thinking of the natural man, the what's in it for me nature. In a sense, the Christian experiences a conflict that the unbeliever doesn't know anything about. So praise God when you experience that kind of conflict, because what does that tell you? You're saved. It means you have the Holy Spirit inside you, and it's fighting against your flesh, or He is fighting against your flesh. The old nature doesn't go away, but its power has been broken. But you know what? It still hangs around, doesn't it? It hangs around barking the same commands it used to. It's like someone who has lost a battle and no one has told them they've lost. Remember, when you got saved, your flesh didn't get saved. Your soul got saved. The flesh is not referring to our skin or even our body itself. It refers to that part of us that tries to fill the gaps in our lives with things, with other resources other than Christ. The part of our life that is self-focused and self-generated. The NIV says it this way in Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God or the ways of God, nor can it be. A Christian is not a person who experiences no bad desires. And again, don't limit that phrase, bad desires, to sexual things or covetous things. Bad desires are anything you want that you think will fill the emptiness in your life rather than God. A Christian is a person who is at war with those desires by the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say if you walk in the Spirit, you will no longer struggle. You will no longer be at war. It says if you walk in the Spirit, you'll win. As you continue to walk in the Spirit, or you currently walk in the Spirit, you will currently win the current battle. Walking in the Spirit gives you the power to resist the flesh. It does not mean you will not be tempted by it. We can just, We just can't choose the spirit and the flesh at the same time. It can't be done. It's like if you get out of bed in the morning, you can't still remain lying in bed. So if you get up, you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh to lie in bed. You've already gotten up. You can't do both. The word fulfill in verse 16 means bring to a fulfillment in action. The word in the Greek has a double negative, just like that double negative in Hebrews 13:5 when Jesus promises, I will never, never leave you. In verse 16, the Greek tells us, walk in the Spirit, and I love this, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What a promise. One version renders the last phrase as a command. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh. But see, that's where these Galatians were. Oh, how many of us have fallen prey to that. Don't. When we have this wonderful promise, walk in the Spirit, and you won't. Verse 17 reminds us that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They are contrary to one another. They don't blend. They never get along because they have diametrically opposed desires for you. And it's so important for us to understand this. In being free from the law, Christians led by the Spirit have a live-in divine person to keep them in line. And as one commentator put it, they do not need an external curb. And I love that because I'm reminded of those bumper cars at Disneyland. And the law is like curbs. If we keep our eyes on the law, you know, what do you do when you're driving that car? You bump into one curb and it ricochets you into another one and you just go bump, bump, bump the whole time. And it's miserable. Why? Because we've kept ourselves on this curb that we think is going to keep us in line. And we readjust only to run into the next one. But walking in the Spirit is keeping our eyes on Jesus. And we just follow Him. See, if we're in those bumper cars and we're looking at the lane, you know, when you're starting to get towards the end of that ride and you're looking at the guy that works there and you're just watching him do this, you're driving pretty straight, aren't you? Because you're not looking at those curbs anymore. You're looking at the guy that's directing you. And see, the Holy Spirit is like, this way. And all we do is watch Him. And it makes it so much easier. As we move into verses 22 and 23, we see what walking in the Spirit looks like. It doesn't look like speaking in tongues. It doesn't look like prophecy. We can function in the gifts of the Spirit without being filled with the Spirit. And of course, that's why the gifts of the Spirit sometimes cause such a big mess in the church. If we're not filled with the Spirit, there will be no fruit. Remember, the believers in Corinth thought themselves to be so spiritual because they had the spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecy. But right after Paul wrote about the value of spiritual gifts, he reminded them in 1 Corinthians 13:1-2, though I have these gifts, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. See, there's that word again. Nothing. I am of no effect. Walking in the Spirit looks like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Luke 6:44 says, for every tree is known by its fruit. See, our walks can be determined, not that if we have spiritual gifts, that doesn't mean a person is walking well with the Lord. But if you see love and peace and joy exhibiting in that person's life, you know that person is connected to Jesus Christ currently. And that's what we want. And look what Jesus said about this in John 15:4-5. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, again, you can do nothing. So here we see how spiritual fruit is produced. In the world of horticulture, a branch is often grafted to a vine or a tree. Now, how do we know if the graft is taken or not? We know when the branch begins to bear fruit. Now, how long does that take? Might be your question. Can't say. See, sometimes that connection bears fruit immediately. Sometimes it's a little slow. Sometimes it takes a little extra pruning or certain conditions to come along. It's not for us to determine whether it took or not, but if we see fruit, we can know the connection has been made, because a branch cannot bear fruit unless it gets life from the vine. And so some just bear tremendous amounts of fruit with their connection. Some you see bear a little bit, but even a little bit of fruit that is love and joy and peace that you can see is of the Holy Spirit, that person's connected. We can't fake even a little bit of that for a period of time on our own strength. So the key to bearing this fruit that Paul writes in Galatians 5 is abiding in Christ. The Holy Spirit has been planted in each believer. But see, what kind of condition is the heart in which he's planted? Is your heart hard? Does it have walls? Does it have places he is not allowed to germinate in? Then your fruit may be pretty scrawny. Now keep in mind, this message of John 15 is part of Jesus' message to the disciples in the upper room. After he told them that he was leaving them, after he told them he would be sending the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus told them to abide in him, he wasn't telling them they were to physically hang out with him. Very soon, he knew and they knew that would no longer be possible. He's using this image of the vine and the branches to describe the relationship that he desired to have with them and with all believers. The vine is that which the Holy Spirit moves through the branches. Without the connection to the vine, we don't have the Holy Spirit. And without him, we can do nothing of value spiritually. We cannot truly exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. So just as a branch accesses its strength, its power to grow fruit from the vine, so we are able to access the resources of heaven only through Jesus. When a stress comes, what do? Do you look at the what ifs and give in to the fears and then to your own remedies? Or do you look to Jesus? Because the fruit are the result of looking to him. Even in the midst of the hardest times, the fruit of looking to him is joy and peace and patience. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we long for in life, is to have joy and peace and patience? So what is abiding? It's settling in. It's relying on. It's looking to Jesus for all you need in this life. See, the flesh looks to other things, thinking those things will fulfill our needs. But abiding is looking to Jesus. Not our wisdom, but him. If we look to ourselves or any other resources, we will not be bearing any fruit that makes a difference to God. Oh, that we would get that. If we look to our own strength, everything we do that looks good is nothing in God's eyes. So our abiding in Jesus constitutes a drawing from him. We draw from him by reading his word, praying, and then doing what he has told us to do. Spiritual character is produced by connecting and then by yielding or obeying that connection. We cannot produce fruit on our own. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit lusts against the flesh, And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The sinful nature and the spirit desire contrary things. We can't just decide to be more loving or more joyful or more peaceful, and suddenly we will be. It just doesn't work that way. Fruit is not something we do. It's what we display. There's a difference between works and fruit. A machine in a factory works and it can turn out a product, but it can't manufacture fruit. Fruit must grow out of the life of the Spirit. Our flesh produces dead works, and the Spirit produces living fruit. May we not be like a young boy who planted an apple tree, and then he excitedly proclaimed, "Now let's go get the apples to put on it." But isn't that what we do sometimes? We're born of the Spirit, and then we try to walk this life in the flesh. We have a tree, and we're trying to put the fruit on it in our own strength. Before we look at verse 24, I want to look at verse 26. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." As we continue to look at walking in the Spirit, we see that these actions of verse 26 are opposite of that. So add the instruction to verse 26 to our list of instructions. Do not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Become. These things are fruit of a bad heart attitude. And then verse 24, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now it's important to keep in mind as we look at these verses about walking in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and crucifying the flesh, that these are ours, but the experience of them is up to us. See, we have these things, but to walk in them, to enjoy them, to experience them, God doesn't make that happen in our life. That's our choice. Those who are Christ have these things. The experience of these things begins first with the realization that as a believer, we are Christ. This is the attitude of the Spirit. The attitude of the flesh says, "Yeah, you're saved, but do what you want. You won't lose your salvation over it." Or, "Yeah, you're saved, but you still have to do these things to be right with God." Which of these attitudes do you start your day with? See, whichever wins will probably be what determines how you walk that day, flesh or spirit. Whichever you choose as a believer, the next part of the verse is true for you. Your flesh has been crucified along with its passions and desires. Now here's where you might be thinking, "Yeah, right, but my passions and desires aren't crucified." So what is Paul saying here? He can't be saying they're dead. He told us the Spirit and the flesh will war against each other. The war doesn't even begin until you're saved. So what is he saying? This not only speaks of our position in Christ, but also the experience that has been made possible because of that position. The word experience is important here because it's important for us to understand that all these privileges and these powers have been put to our account, have been made available to us, but whether we use them or not is up to us. So now according to Galatians 5:24, our flesh, that old, rebellious, and unbelieving, self-centered person, was crucified. When? When we put our faith in Christ, we were united with him. So what he experienced was true for us. His death became our death, so that his life became our life. That's how God sees it. The person we used to be died or has been crucified, has been nailed to the cross, and that death process kind of takes a little while, and that's what our flesh is doing, and yet we seem to lift it up as it's been crucified and give it a little bit more life. But we don't have to do that. The blow against the hold that Satan had on us was struck. And we move from death to life. At that moment, we receive the benefits, the riches of the inheritance of God given to each one of us as his children. Paul says we are new creations, and this is part of what he's talking about. Our life has changed. The minute we accepted Jesus Christ, the flesh was nailed, was that death process started in the flesh, and all these things, the peace and love and joy and confidence of going to heaven were placed in our account. But the experience of that is up to us. The victory over sin, which Jesus gained for us on the cross, is experienced as we yield to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's ministry that applies the salvation from the power of the sinful nature. So the Holy Spirit has this ministry of making riches of the inheritance effective in our lives, and the ministry of producing fruit. Jesus secured this privilege for us. It's the Holy Spirit's job to make it happen as we yield to his work. He doesn't push his work out. It flows as we open the door. Romans 6:6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Crucified. See, as I said, what happens when someone is crucified? They are nailed to the cross. The death process has begun and is inevitable. But it hasn't quite happened yet. Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, this word reckon is so crucial, because what it means is walk as if it's so. See, our flesh says, "No, that's not true. I'm alive and I'm kicking." And God says, "Walk as if your flesh is dead. Walk as if your flesh has been rendered powerless. Don't give it the power it cries for." In Paul's writing, his desire for us is that our outsides look like and act like what's inside us, Jesus. Isn't that the fruit of what the Spirit is, the expression of Christ being in us? When you and I gave our lives to Christ, something happened to us. The old nature lost its power. It's been given a death blow. And just like we will experience complete salvation when we get to heaven, the complete redemption of our body, we will experience the complete eradication of sin in our lives when we get to heaven. Just as our entire salvation was accomplished on the cross, so was our entire freedom from the power of the flesh. So for now, the death blow has been struck. Our flesh is dying. Just as we look at ourselves as saved now, we must look at our flesh as dead now. But like a lizard whose tail has been cut off, it's still squirming. Or as one commentator put it, like a chicken with its head cut off, the flesh has been dealt a death blow, although it continues to flop around the barnyard of earth until the last nerve is stilled. But why do we listen to it? As a master, the flesh is dead. Its influence don't need to dominate us anymore. Okay, now look at verse 25. "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Literally, Paul is saying, since we live in the Spirit, let us also step in order our march in the rank of the Spirit. Remember the yoke? Let's follow the Holy Spirit. Since we live in the Spirit, since the Spirit lives in us, let us walk in the Spirit. Let's walk according to his steps, and you know what they are. I know what they are. Look at the benefits of walking in the Spirit. We've looked at the first three. We shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We will have spiritual desires rather than fleshly desires. We will be free from the bondage of the law. We shall experience the fruit of the Spirit. Oops, Let me get back there. And we shall experience the fruit of the Spirit. Notice this. These are benefits that, although God produces them, we don't experience them unless we what? Unless we walk in the Spirit. And Paul challenged the Galatians. Had they begun in the Spirit, and were they not continuing in Him? Galatians 5:25 tells us that's a bad idea to start in the Spirit and then take over in our flesh. Rather, having begun in the Spirit, we should walk in Him and be filled with Him. Walk in the Spirit means do what you do each day by the Spirit. Live your life by His enabling power. See, if you can do your day without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you've done your day in your power, because you can't do God things without God's power. If you can do this Christian life by buckling up and trying to be good, then what is the purpose of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to this earth? But He sent the Holy Spirit to enable us to do this walk in a way that exhibits all those things that we desire in life, the peace and the love and the joy and the ability and the want to serve others. See, the answer is, even for us as believers, and this was addressed to believers, do you walk in the flesh or do you walk in the Spirit? And the answer really comes from looking at, what do we feed ourselves with? We're not feeding ourselves, and we're not abiding in the Holy Spirit, then we can't walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so may we be challenged today and excited today of this life that God has for us, that we can. What a glorious thing in the midst of hard things in life that we can still have joy and we can still have peace, because it's a fruit of hanging out with Jesus, a fruit of being connected to Him. It's not a fruit of the hard things that hit us. Oh, how we all long for that. So may we believe this, because if we don't believe it, we will not experience it. But if we believe it, we will experience abundance. Will you pray with me? Father, I praise You. Lord, we know we will have love and peace and joy when we see Your face, but Lord, that we can have it now. Because, Lord Jesus, You promised when You arrived You would send the Holy Spirit, and You did. And so may we experience a desperateness. Lord, may we hate looking to our flesh and to rules. May we love being connected with You. Lord, draw us to sit with You. Draw us to look to You. And thank You that the fruit of that, the result of that, is promised joy and peace. And we thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship Him. So, how do you walk in the Spirit? As we were worshiping, I had this little picture. And it's very, very fresh, so I might mess it up. But I felt like there were two paths. And one was just the living water of the Holy Spirit and all this fleshly, fresh water. And then this other, and they were like ruts, so you couldn't cross. They didn't overlap one another. The other was just this dirt and representing the flesh. And as long as we walk in that path of the Holy Spirit, you know, He's just washing us, and we can't help but walk like washed people. Or the choice, we can step over to the other and we can get our feet dirty and we can walk in the flesh. But see, we can't walk in this rut and this at the same time. We've got a choice. And walking in this rut is just choosing the ways of God. But before we choose His ways, it's allowing Him to work in us. And the only way that we can allow Him to work in us is by sitting with Him and abiding with Him and connecting with Him and letting us love on us, so that what we are doing as we're walking in the Spirit is just letting the things of Him flow that have flown in us. It's flown a word, flow out of us. God bless you, ladies.